By the two preceding chapters, that is, chapter 10 and chapter 13, the readers or the listeners have already been shaken, so much so that they might think the horizon is so dark that no one could ever be saved. The presence of the dragon, Satan, of the beast, the Antichrist, and of the false prophet, the second beast, is so fearful that one might ask, who can be saved? And yet, my beloved, the elect will be saved. But before the universal judgment unfolds in the description that follows in the book of the Apocalypse, and before shattering images unfold once again, the holy evangelist adds, as a kind of refrain, according to his custom, which we have seen in other places of the Apocalypse as well, that most consoling image of the Lamb, together with the elect. This scene takes place upon the earth, precisely in order to show the lot of the faithful, and in this earthly moment, heaven also takes part as the triumphant church, which shares in the dramatic events of the militant church. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. It is a very beautiful image, and indeed an image that stands in contrast to the image of the beast who will sit, according to the Apostle Paul, in the temple of God, in the temple of Solomon, which will be on Mount Zion, on the hill of Zion. And around this Antichrist will be gathered all those who bear the mark of the Antichrist. It really is a contrast. Here, the standing Lamb does not speak to us of the slain one. The Lamb standing there is simply Christ. With him are 144,000 faithful, but with particular characteristics, as we shall see below. With these two realities, set as images, the beast, the Antichrist, governs from Mount Zion, and the Lamb, who is Christ, who likewise governs from Zion, shows us the visible and the invisible side of history. And the visible side of history is the rule of the Antichrist. The invisible side of history is the rule of Jesus Christ, who governs his church and history as a whole. This is why people, and indeed many believers, think that Christ does not govern his church, or the world in general, because they see evil spread everywhere. For this reason, they hold the mistaken notion that Christ does not govern. Whereas here, from the book of the Apocalypse, we see that there is both a visible and an invisible aspect to the governance of the world. If evil is now spread throughout the world and the Antichrist rules, or rather, if you will, today through the forerunners of the Antichrist, this always happens by God's permission, as I have told you before, who sends a spirit of delusion upon those who do not wish to know the truth and who choose to remain in unbelief. Mount Zion, upon which the Lamb stands, is not the old Mount Zion. Andreas of Caesarea says, standing upon Mount Zion, not the Zion of old, but the new, the city of the living God, that is to say, it is the church. Upon this Mount Zion the Lamb stands, that is, in the church. Christ is within the church. He cannot but be within the church, for the church constitutes his body, and he governs the world from this noetic Zion, the church. But the Antichrist will govern the world from the historical, invisible Zion, the old city. The Lord prophesies in Mark 13:27 and 26, and then he will send his angels and will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the end of heaven. If, then, the elect are scattered over the whole face of the earth, evidently the Lord is with them too, or they are with him, which means that Christ is in his church. What will this church be? We could say this today, we could have said it yesterday, and we will say it tomorrow. And clearly in the last things, the Eschata. It will then be the true church. Will there be a false church that they should apply the label of true church? Not exactly, but as I was telling you in an earlier passage we touched on in the measuring of the city of Jerusalem, in a vision granted to John the Evangelist, the city is held back from being measured. The city which is the church, and only the people and the altar are measured. And he received the command that the rest of the city, the rest of the church, would be trampled underfoot by the nations. That is to say, the faith that will be only a partial faith, an unstable faith. Those people, my beloved, will worship the Antichrist. And within the church itself, as I was telling you last time, there will perhaps sit men who are forerunners of the Antichrist. But these are patriarchs. These are bishops. These are priests, these are deacons, these are monks. The point is that whether through the heresy they profess, or through strange new demons and empty interpretations, or through their filthy way of life, they serve the schemes of the Antichrist, they assault the church. And in this way, the Antichrist, with his precursors, already sits within the church. But take note, always on the basis of the visionary image of the Holy Evangelist, where the rest of the city was prevented from being measured, since to measure means the protection of God. Here the city is not measured, meaning that this portion of the faithful will not be protected, because they will be people, whether clergy or laity, who are the lax, who gave way to heresy, or to a corrupt life. But why does the sacred text say here that the Lamb stands upon Mount Zion? Because Mount Zion is, better to say, a technical term, so to speak. A theological technical term, since it is there that we have the fulfillment of all the eschatological and ecclesiological prophecies of the Old Testament. And it is these 144,000. St. Andrew of Caesarea tells us the following, in a revelatory and beautiful way. Either they signify the abundant fruitfulness of the apostolic seed, pointing to the virgins of the new covenant, according to both the inner man and the outer man. For in the old covenant, the achievement of virginity was rare, found only in a very few. And this is why these are named as others, different from the former ones. Will be named, gathered from the tribes of Israel, though they were not attested as living in virginity. That is to say, it either points to the fruitfulness, the rich spiritual harvest of the New Testament, or it points to those who shone in virginity, those of the New Testament, of course, though naturally, including those of the Old as well. And also the generations I will explain to you further on, but it means those who lived in virginity, both according to the inner man and the outer man, that is, both inwardly and outwardly. For among the people of old, under the Old Testament, virginity was a rare achievement, and it is seldom found. For this reason, this group of the 144,000 is not the same as the one the evangelist John had already mentioned in the 7th chapter of Revelation, because those 144,000 are numbered according to the 12 tribes of Israel. But virginity did not exist in the Old Testament. It is a privilege of the New Testament. As the text says here, it was exceedingly rare, exceedingly scarce. It speaks of very few in the Old Testament, such as the prophet Elijah or the prophet Elisha. Virginity was extremely rare. Moses was married, Aaron was married, and as a rule, nearly all the prophets were married, almost without exception. Almost. As a rule, they were married, and why were they married? It was the old order of things, because the people had to continue historically in order to provide the setting for the awaited Messiah. That, of course, no longer applies. There is no longer any need for it. For this reason, John Chrysostom says, in his Discourse on Virginity, which begins this way, that it is a privilege of the New Testament and not a privilege of the Old Testament. For this reason, the Hebrews could not grasp this great matter of virginity. But there is yet another reason. As Aretas of Caesarea points out and interprets, it is expressed. It is phrased without the article, without the definite article. It says, I saw 144,000 together with the Lamb. It does not say I saw the 144,000 together with the Lamb. Since already in the 7th chapter the evangelist John had made his reference, as we shall see further on, this clearly refers to the true virgins, men and women, and as St. Andreas and Aretas write, according to the inner and according to the outer man, meaning that they were virgins inwardly and outwardly, that is, in the purity of the heart, but also in the body, so that we may say that carnal union never took place. Never. Because, when it comes down to it, it is possible for someone to have outward virginity without there being inner virginity. Virginity is not merely the absence of a union, that is not it, nor is someone who is bodily virginal, that alone. Virginity. That is outward virginity. Inner virginity is the purity of the heart, as we shall see in what follows. In any case, the number is symbolic and simply denotes a multitude, a great multitude, 12 times 12,000. It is not a literal number, as the millennialists most foolishly believe. Rather, as I told you, the millennialists most foolishly believe this, but it is quite simply a multitude of people, nothing else. But we must note that the number 144,000 always denotes the church. For the first time, too, when St. John wrote, he said the 12 tribes of Israel, and that is the church. And here, 12 times 12,144,000, again denotes the church. But what must we note here? If a particular category of the faithful had to be singled out, for example, the virgins, or the martyrs, or the confessors, the same number would always be presented, 144,000. We see this in one of our liturgical prayers, when we say, at the very end of the prayer of the Holy Anaphora, again, we offer to you this rational worship on behalf of those who have reposed in faith, forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, and virgins. The virgins are these ascetics, and for every righteous spirit made perfect in faith. All these, however, constitute the Church. In brief, we might say, they are the 144,000 12 and 12, and for a third reason, the 144,000, with the quality of virginity, also have other qualities that we shall see in what follows. All these bear upon their foreheads the name of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. This reveals that there is equality of honor between the Father and the Son. For how do they bear the name both of the Father and of the Son? It means that there is equality of honor. Indeed, there is equality of honor. The Father and the Son are persons of equal honor. The Father is God. The Son is God. And consequently, there is equality of honor. And with what seal will they be sealed? Says Andreas of Caesarea again. The foreheads of all are sealed with the light of the divine countenance, and through that seal they appear radiant and beautiful, filled with light. What is this? It is the divine glory of God's face, which pours out and is reflected upon the faces of the faithful. The Lord said, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Yet this uncreated light already dwells in the righteous and in the faithful even now, in this present life. It simply is not visible except on rare and extraordinary occasions. This is the seal, and it is precisely this uncreated light that the adversarial powers see. The demons, and they tremble. This is what, when we depict the saints, when we paint their icons, we place a halo. This halo signifies the seal that the believer bears upon his forehead, and it is the uncreated energy of the divine glory. That little phrase with him that it uses, that they are with him. The 144,000 are with the Lamb. How much we would have to say, my beloved, about this. With him, the Lord says. In John 14:18, I will not leave you orphans. And Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. How consoling. The Lord would leave them for a little while, a very little while. And he tells them, I will not leave you orphans. I am coming to you. And when at last he departs at his ascension, he speaks these words. And behold, I am with you always, unto all the years. Not that I will be with you, not that I will be with you now and then, but continually I will be with you. Behold, I am with you always. I am forever at your side. All the days of your life, of course, even unto the end of the age, that is, the end of this present age, the end of history. And this means, not for the disciples alone, but for all the faithful. So here we see the posture of the Lamb, who is always with them, and the faithful, too, are always with him. That little phrase, with him, is a beautiful expression, for it shows the tender relationship that exists between the faithful and the Lamb. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of great thunder, and the voice that I heard was like that of harpists, playing on their harps. While he beholds this vision, he heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like that of very mighty thunder, like the voice of musicians playing stringed instruments, that is, their harps. To the image of the militant church now comes to be joined the image of the triumphant church, with its festal and majestic tone. This voice, heard like thunder out of heaven, or like the sound of a great rush of many waters, expresses majesty. That same voice, like a musical chord, expresses the festal joy. Now, with the means we have today, with loudspeakers that render a concert in stereo, if you set sounds playing in a hall, especially the low sounds, the low frequencies create something heavy, something that reminds you of weight and grandeur. Thunder, the crash of many waters, and through it all, a melody running underneath, and you are seized with awe. My beloved, this is exactly what the holy evangelist heard. He heard this voice that joined together the deep and weighty, the majestic, and yet also the musical. That is to say, a magnificence, a beauty that no one can easily grasp only. As I told you earlier with the previous image, the loudspeakers, can we somehow get a kind of picture of it? In any case, the harmony of the strings sounds forth, as Andreas of Caesarea says, the concord of the saints. That is, all the saints share one and the same mind. And so, when he heard this musical symphony, it shows. It is an image that all the saints are of one accord. They believe the same. They think the same. And they sing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They sing, they chant a new song before the throne of God, and before the four living creatures, and before the 24 elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They sing. Who is it that sings? Who is it that chants? The saints of the triumphant church sing the new song, an image familiar to us from the first vision of the prophet, which we saw last year in the fourth chapter of the Apocalypse. What is it that gives this new song its character? Its content will answer to the new order of things, and it will most likely be a song of victory. It will be something like those unspeakable words that the Apostle Paul heard when he was caught up to the third heaven, words he naturally could not reveal, could not pass on, and not merely because he was forbidden to, but because those unspeakable words the Apostle Paul heard were uncreated. And here there is no way for anyone to convey the uncreated realities of the kingdom of God. This means that the 144,000, they alone upon the earth, can know the song, and no one else. Just as the Apostle Paul was still in this life, and yet knew the things of paradise, but no one else did. That is, only the saints, says St. Andrew of Caesarea again. This song no one could learn, except them, no one else. No one apart from them is able to learn it, for the measure of their way of life and their knowledge extend together. The measure, he says, of how they live and the measure of what they know, these two extend together into the knowledge of the ineffable words of God. The way of life, that is, the way the saints live, carries with it also the unveiling of the divine mysteries. In proportion to purity comes the revelation of the mysteries. And he goes on to say, and star differs from star in glory, just as there are also many differences of visions. And here, by the way, I was telling you this as well, just as there is a proportion between purity and the revelation of God's mysteries. This holds both in the present life and there in the heavens, in the kingdom of God, for the revelation of the mysteries of God will not be common to all alike. All will behold the face of Christ, but the revelation of the face of Christ in the sense of knowledge, a knowledge that will be unending, and from which knowledge will flow the blessedness of the Theria, the divine vision of the face of Christ. This will not be the same for all, but according to the manner in which they lived. That is why the Apostle Paul says, star differs from star in glory. One star differs from another in brightness, and the saints differ in brightness. That is, they differ in perfection. And he says, and St. Andreas adds with ease, just as there are also many differences of punishments, the same holds true in hell. There will not be a punishing of sinners equally, the same for all. According to the sinfulness of each sinner will be his punishment too. So there will be a gradation of glory and a gradation of punishment. The triumphant church chants the new song, and only the militant church understands it, and indeed only her elect members. This reveals how close a bond there is between the militant church and the triumphant church. Those who understand it are called those redeemed from the earth. They are the ones who received the redeeming power of the blood of Christ, and were therefore redeemed from the earth. The Apostle Paul writes, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you do not belong to yourselves? You were bought at a price. And what is this price that was paid to purchase us? It is the price of the blood of Christ. And what are the marks of these 144,000? These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men as a firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth no falsehood was found, for they are without blemish. These are they who were not defiled with women, because they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb, wherever he goes. These are they who were redeemed from among men, as a firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And no falsehood or deceit was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. In this passage, my beloved, what is worthy of notice is this harmonious arrangement and composition of the words. A threefold these enters in. This threefold repetition comes to lend emphasis, but with a kind of enthusiasm, in what we might call a figure of refrain, a repetition of this, these, so that three parallel sentences are formed, which serve to bring out three great characteristics of these 144,000. And the first is virginity, the second, total dedication, and the third, the guilelessness and sincerity of their character. These three traits. And the first attribute is virginity. The phrases, and likewise the phrases that follow, and the whole wording that speaks of virginity, are so clear, so literal, that no interpretation, by allegory or metaphor, can stand. For one to say, well, it simply means a certain purity of heart in the believers. No, the case here is literal. It concerns virginity, and virginity alone. As you can see, the subject is exceptionally interesting, and it would be good for us to make an analysis of it, to look at it more closely. The phrases these are, they are, or the relative form, who were not defiled, and for they are virgins, that is, because they are virgins, show in both affirmative and negative ways, and even in literal terms, that what is meant is virginity in the strict and proper sense, when it says, for example, that they were not defiled with women, that they are virgins. It says women. It does not say defiled with idols. It does not say with other things, but with women, plainly. So both negatively and positively, for they are virgins, shows clearly and literally, as I have said again and again, that what is meant here is virginity itself. But a clarification has to be made about this. Nor were they defiled with women. They were not defiled with women. Perhaps, if one looks at it carelessly, one might suppose that virginity is being preferred, because marriage brings with it a kind of moral defilement. That is not it. Pay attention to this. That is not it. The word defiled does not refer to marriage. It refers to relations outside of marriage, that is, to fornication. And when he says these are virgins, it means they did not marry. Well, granted, not simply that they did not marry, but that they did not unite with women immorally, because they are virgins. They never had any immoral union, any fornication. Marriage is not defilement. Fornication is defilement. To defile means to corrupt, to destroy, to soil, and of course, in the moral sense of the word. So fornication is a moral defilement, and indeed, if you will, a spiritual one. Let me explain, because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, every sin that a man commits is outside the body. But he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Every sin is outside the body. The one who commits fornication sins against his own body. It is striking, because if I am gluttonous, I do not sin against my body. If I fail to fast, I do not sin against my body, says the Apostle Paul. Fornication alone offends, of course, the soul, but the body as well. This word, sins, seems to carry rather an ontological or spiritual character, as I told you, rather than a moral character. Pay attention to this point. Of course, every sin that is committed certainly brings about a spiritual alteration. It alters the whole psychosomatic existence of the human person, so much so that the new body we will receive when we are raised becomes unfit to enter the kingdom of God, because it has suffered an alteration from sin, an alteration that is not moral, but ontological. Fornication seems always, according to the Apostle Paul, to have a peculiar character with respect to the body. So it appears. That is why the sacred canons of our church, the canons of the fathers, regard fornication and fleshly sins in general as an irrevocable sin when it comes to the priesthood. I will say it once more. An irrevocable sin. You can be forgiven for having committed an act of fornication. You can go and confess, repent, shed burning tears, be truly forgiven, even become a saint, but you cannot become a priest. Now, if it happens, my beloved, that people enter the priesthood with such attachments, as they are called, or that within the priesthood they take part in adultery, in fornication, or in sodomy. Well, what can I say? What can I say? I can only say that this is an irrevocable matter, an irrevocable sin. You cannot say, I have repented, and so I can become a priest. You have repented as far as being forgiven, but not as far as becoming a priest. You cannot become a priest. The Apostle Paul writes, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. What does this mean? It means to cleanse ourselves from every defilement, both of the flesh and of the spirit. That is, broadly speaking, the defilement of the spirit is pride, broadly speaking, and the defilement of the flesh is the carnal sins. So what does defilement mean, in each case, and why is marriage not defilement? Even though it is the same act, marriage is not. Therefore, what does defilement mean? Defilement means everything that is not the will and the law of God. Marriage is not defilement, since it is blessed by God, and since it is the will of God. On the contrary, in fact, the Apostle Paul condemns those who consider marriage to be unclean and defiled. I refer you to 1 Timothy 4:3, where it says that a time will come when people will forbid marriage and will regard as unclean the very things that God has made. This was a Gnostic heresy. That is to say, a demonic element. A demonic element. Whoever says that marriage is unclean is teaching a demonic doctrine. Neither is marriage unclean, nor is blood unclean, which is the bearer of life, nor is semen unclean, which holds within it all the wisdom of the Creator in what is called semen. All the wisdom of God in the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom and in man, the seed, the semen, is the comprehensive wisdom of the whole created visible creation. Neither the sun has so much wisdom in its making, nor the universe, nor its structure, nor its order, as that which is called seed, semen. All the condensed wisdom of God, the word is in the semen, in the seed. How could such things possibly be defiled? That is why I told you, it is a demonic doctrine. On this point, Aretas writes that the present passages so honor marriage, that is, the things the evangelist mentions in the Apocalypse, for marriage is honorable, and that the way virginity is praised here does not point to any unworthiness in marriage. In other words, marriage is not disparaged by the present words the evangelist writes, and marriage is honorable. It does not mean that, because I am to make virginity praiseworthy, I should clothe marriage in unworthiness. The same thing is said in his Discourse on Virginity by St. John Chrysostom. You cannot, he says, demean marriage in order to elevate virginity. Each has its own place. What is virginity? Virginity is simply a surpassing of marriage, and it is not even a commandment. One can be saved even without partaking of virginity. That is, by marrying, not by extramarital relations, not by fornications, but simply by setting all that aside and marrying. This is why the Lord did not make virginity a law. Instead, he left it to the free choice of each believer. Listen to how he puts it. In Matthew 19:12, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother, S. womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by other men. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The first are those who were born incapable. The second are those who were made unable by other people, castrated and the like. And the third are those who, though they have full capacity, said that for the sake of the kingdom of God they would not make use of that capacity. You see how the Lord put it, but what exactly is virginity? Marriage is the necessity of fallen man. But marriage is also the form of the present age. If man had not sinned, marriage would not have existed. If you ask me why marriage came to be, it was because God foresaw, as St. Irenaeus says, because God foresaw the fall of man, and so that this living creature of God, man, the one who lives, would not be lost, God made and built up marriage. Virginity is the state before the fall. The first formed ones in paradise did not know marriage. They came to know it only after paradise. In paradise they were virgins, and virginity is what will once again be restored by God in his kingdom, and all will be citizens of heaven, whether they pass through this present world of marriages or did not. In the kingdom of God, the Lord said clearly, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Virginity is a taste of the kingdom of God before the taste itself. Just as some rush to taste marriage before marriage through premarital relations, which are fornication. And it is fornication. I say this because it has become fashionable, this idea of having premarital relations. It is fashionable, and it is fornication, 100%, and it is a pity that people defile themselves with fornication, and then go seeking God's blessing for their marriage. It is a pity. So in the same way, those who live in virginity taste the kingdom of God before its final taste. And since virginity is a state of human nature made worthy and rendered incorrupt, for this very reason, in honor of the incorrupt body of Christ, it is carried out and consecrated, says Saint Ignatius of Antioch. Whoever is able, he says, to remain in purity and to keep virginity, let him remain so in honor of the flesh of the Lord without boasting. In honor, he says, only let him not boast, because if he boasts, he will fall. This is in his letter to Saint Polycarp. Virginity is not a natural state, but a supernatural one, supernatural. And yet, seen through the lens of the pre-fall condition, it is truly according to nature, and it is distinguished into an inner and an outer kind. Outer virginity is to be able to say, I have had no sexual union, none at all. Nothing. Never in my life have I had any sexual union. That is easily achieved. Inner virginity is very difficult. It is when you make your soul and your thoughts virgin as well. Saint Cassian writes about Basil the Great in the Philokalia, in the first volume, on fornication, that Basil the Great says, I both know no woman, and yet I am not a virgin. Basil the Great says, although I know no woman, I am not a virgin. For this reason, absolute virginity is the privilege of only three persons in our church, the Most Holy Theotokos, Saint John the Baptist, and Saint John the Theologian. For all the others, these states are relative. A struggle is waged for this virginity of the inner soul, that is the soul of the heart. And often it is a hard struggle. Virginity is a virtue, and what constitutes a virtue is free choice, toil, and the grace of God, three things. If these three things are present, we have a virtue. Here is how Saint John Climacus writes it. Virtue is a work toward God in free choice. This phrase, toward God, expresses three things, from God as grace, with God as help, and toward God as the aim of the virtue. The Lord puts it this way, not all can receive this word, but only those to whom it is given. Not all, he says, can accomplish this, but only those to whom it was given. Which points to work. It is your own personal labor, and free choice means that you do it freely, because you can perform a work. But if it is done out of necessity, it is not a virtue. The servant of God does not fast because he has nothing to eat. Rather, the servant of God fasts, precisely, because he does have food to eat. And yet, he says he fasts. So there it is, free choice, labor, free choice, and the grace of God. That is why the Lord says, do not run ahead on your own, if God has not given it to you. Here he shows two foundations of virginity, the divine inclination, as the Holy Chrysostom also says, that is, grace. He says, let him who is able to receive it, receive it. And what does he show here? He shows the free choice and the toil of the work of man himself. Listen to these two sayings of the Lord that, at first glance, seem to contradict each other. He says, not everyone can receive this word. But then immediately he adds just below, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. But why are you telling me, Lord, whether I am able to do it, when you have just told me that it is a matter of God granting it to me? Yes, it is both. It is to will and also to receive the grace of God. Precisely then we have what we call virtue. If virginity were not a virtue, Christ would not give his kingdom to the virgins. The kingdom of God is given only to virtue and to holiness. That is why virginity, like all the virtues, is not autonomous. For otherwise, virginity is not accomplished at all if it stands on its own. And as the fathers say, he who has not acquired humility can never reach the heights of virginity. But a virginity without God, without the divine inclination, without divine grace, ends in an anthropocentric whim, in a merely human caprice. Virginity, in the end, my dear ones, is the purity of the soul that forms the ground of every high virtue. And returning to our sacred text, we can now ask once more, Who exactly are these who are specifically named? The 144,000 virgins, together, of course, with the two other marks that we will look at. Next Sunday. God willing. Who, I wonder, could they be? Behold, here they are. Down through the ages they shone in ascesis, in obedience, in virginity. They are the ascetics of every age and every era, right up to the consummation of history. It seems, my beloved, that the invitation the Lord made in today's gospel reading to the rich young man, when he said to him, "You have kept the commandments, very good. Now sell your possessions and come with me." It seems that he was destining him for the 144,000, but the young man was grieved, turned his back, and went away. And now the question arises, virginity today, as you can see, my friends. Virginity today is not honored. On the contrary, it is slandered and maligned. While fornication is exalted today, this is why God handed people over to the passions of perversion and dishonor, so that they come to think their glory and their happiness lie in these very perversions. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:24, "And yet the virtues, all the virtues and virginity along with them, however many the ages that belittle them, still keep their worth." It is gold. Virginity is a very high virtue, and together with the rest of virtue, it is dedication to Christ. It reaches that very height that the holy evangelist showed us in that vision he beheld. And today, beloved, Christ makes an appeal especially to the young, to boys and girls, to love virginity, both the inner and the outer, and dedication, virtues that never grow old. And just as the Holy Spirit worked in the heart of Lydia when she heard the words of Paul, so we too pray with all our heart, with fervor, that the Holy Spirit may transform the hearts of the young, that they may love and live out this beautiful, great, and rare virtue of virginity. May virginity and dedication become their true adornment.